Joy to be able to bring the Word of God to you today, and Michael is going to come up and read our passage. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians, we had all kinds of chaotic behavior, and as we're going to see, the key verse in Timothy is, so you will know how to behave or conduct yourself in the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. So now we're going to find out how to do things right. And that's what we're going to get in this book. It's a wonderful epistle. So without any further introduction now, Michael will just read. Let's stand together. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may find that you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word and pray, Lord, that we would come with open hearts. Father, that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, as we mentioned, we're in this wonderful epistle of 1 Timothy, and just a bit of a digression. It is our potluck Sunday, third Sunday, always food. So we really want all of you to stay, and if you can't because you feel guilty because you didn't bring anything, I'll give you some money. You can go down to Kentucky Fried Chicken and bring back a bucket, and then you won't feel so guilty. And I like chicken anyway. So, we just would really love all of you to stay and fellowship and be a part of that if you can. As we look at this wonderful epistle, 1 Timothy, it's known as one of the pastoral epistles. Maybe somebody here says, well, wait a minute, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a church leader. We know that if you went to the very last verse when he says, grace be with you, the word you is plural, because it's not just for Timothy, but it's for all of God's people. It's for every one of us. So I think there's some really good things that we're going to get out of this. And as we mentioned, the key verse is chapter 3 and verse 15. I didn't put it up on the board, but if you just flip a page over, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. Verse 14, he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, in case I don't get there in time, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves or behave themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's interesting that Ephesus was where the great temple to Artemis was built. And as you came to the outskirts of that town, you would see two huge pillars that held up an archway leading into that temple. And with that backdrop, Paul is explaining to Timothy that the local church assembly is a pillar and foundation of the truth, the church of the living God. Is that, and each local assembly is an expression of that. So right behavior, right conduct in the local church. If you're going to have right conduct and behavior, you've got to be instructed. Now remember my wife, years ago, actually before I met her, this happened. I'd met her, but I didn't really know her when this happened. She went with a group of young people to go skiing. Now, she had never taken any ski lessons and never had been properly instructed on how to conduct herself on a ski slope. She didn't know that you snowplow when you're first learning to slow down or stop. Nobody instructed her. And it wasn't that she had a desire to crash and burn and that she just really wanted to do that. She really wanted to be a good skier. She really wanted to ski and enjoy herself and do it right. But without any instruction, she didn't know how to conduct or behave herself on a ski slope. So she started out, as somebody pointed out, a rope toe to her, and she went up the bunny slope and got all the way to the top and managed to successfully get off. I don't know whether she crashed at the top or not, but she managed to get up on her feet and get her skis pointed downhill, and away she went. And she started skiing downhill, but she had no proper instruction. And so she got going faster and faster, and all of a sudden, in the middle of it all, doing the best that she could without any instruction, she crashed. And she had back in those days, they had metal-edged skis, and the metal edge went right through her ski pants that she'd recently purchased, nice, expensive, brand-new pair. And whatever was underneath there, long underwear or whatever they wore in those days to keep from being cold, through, I think, three layers of something, and into her leg. And to this day, there's a large horseshoe scar on her leg, 32 stitches. And I've said to her, you know, at least I will know if anything ever happens to you how to identify the body. Because there's all that scar, because she didn't know how to conduct herself. She didn't know how to conduct herself on the ski slope. Well, we are in something far greater than that. We're in the house of God, and God has a special order. As we saw in Corinthians, that everything was out of control and it was chaos. And here he's going to give order in that local church, and we're going to see the value of the local assembly and the importance of why God has us here on Sunday mornings, all seen in this instruction in Timothy. So God has... The church is what God has ordained, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 16, verse 15, to hold up the truth of God. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. In Paul's pastoral epistles, about 40 times he mentions doctrine or teaching or teach. Very, very important emphasis on the teaching and the doctrine of the Word of God. Not to poke fun of anybody here or get Carrie agitated at me. He never mentions anything about singing. He never mentions anything about, you know, songs or worship in this section. Not that that's bad or doesn't have a place, because it does. You know, it does. It's mentioned in the New Testament about three or four times in the epistles outside of Revelation. But over and over and over again, this huge emphasis on teaching, on doctrine, to understand so that we know how to snowplow, and we know how to turn, and we don't crash, but there's a proper behavior within the church of God. So the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It pleased God that the local church would be a primary or the primary tool in evangelizing the world. When we go to Ephesians 4, we find out that God gave gifts to the church, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists, so that those evangelists within the church can equip believers and show them, as they go out of the church, how to witness to people and reach out to people. And so God's, it's pleased him to use the local fellowship as his primary tool in evangelizing the world. That's where the believers are equipped to do the work of the ministry. Parachurch ministries are good. And they're fine. But they're in a secondary place, as I look at the Word of God, to the local assembly of believers. What's going on here in this room today is something that God highly values. He puts a far higher priority on it than any of us do. It's really, really important, because this is where He has chosen to equip us to do the work of the ministry. And most of us could do that a lot better than what we do. But and so we should do all that we can to support the base of the local fellowship. Very important that we're doing our part in that. I came in here yesterday, and I walked in here, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I see Gerald and Pat in here, you know, a couple in their 70s, and they're vacuuming the back floor, and they're picking up the communion cups and emptying the trash cans. I don't usually come in here on Saturdays. I didn't know they did that. And then they're talking to me about a couple that they're going to have over for dinner and asking me if I know some couples that need to be reached out to in addition to who they've already invited. And they're thinking, I mean, here's an older couple. They may not like everything we do just perfectly. They may not like our style of music or whatever, all these things. But they're doing everything they can to support the base and the local fellowship. They realize that this is very important to God. And that's a huge example to all of us. Are we doing what we can to support what God has given us that He uses, not only to build us up and equip us and to teach us right behavior as we interact with each other, but as we go out to evangelize the world? Everybody has a part to play. Just being here is an encouragement to somebody else. Just your attendance. Just the areas of where you can serve, as Gerald and Pat were doing. Areas that where you can go out and evangelize and reach people and bring them where they can hear the truth once they come to know the Lord. And a place where the truth is supported. And we have an opportunity to support that through our prayers, through, as we saw the last time, cheerfully giving, all of these different things that have a part in strengthening the base of the local church. So a little bit of background on this before we get into any outlines or whatever. We're here in 1 Timothy. How did we get here? Well, if we went way back in history, and this book was written, I think, about 64 A.D., okay? But if we went way back in history, in Acts chapter 9, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was blaspheming God. He didn't realize he was doing that. He thought he was serving God. He was persecuting the church. He was physically harming people and putting people to death for the sake of the gospel. And on the Damascus Road, a light shone out of heaven, and Paul's life was transformed. He became a believer, a Christian, someone who's living for the Lord. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, Paul, we know, went out and spent quite a bit of time in Arabia, and then he came back and he went on three different missionary journeys. And that took a lot of time. But early on in his first missionary journey, in Acts 14, Paul came to a place called Lystra. And if you remember when we studied the Galatian epistle, that some of those four assemblies that made up the province of Galatia were assemblies like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And Paul had been to Antioch, And he had been to Iconium, and he came to a place called Lystra, Timothy's hometown, in Acts 14. And he goes in there, and there's a man who can't walk. And so Paul tells him in the name of Jesus to stand up. He tells him to get up. And that man ends up walking, and he's healed. And people in that town get all excited about what's happened. And the priest in the temple of Zeus comes along with his big oxen ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And he thinks that these are gods that came down from heaven. And so Paul puts a stop to it. He says, don't worship us. We're just men like you guys. And you want to worship God. And in the middle of that, some people show up from Iconium and Antioch of Poseidon. And they stir up the people, and you see the fickleness of the heart of man. They turn them away from Paul, and these guys get so upset because they here's some human beings they want to worship, and they won't accept it. They refuse to be the rock stars or movie stars of the day. And instead, they humbly say, it's all Jesus and not us. So these guys from Iconium and Antioch of Poseidon stir up the people. They take them outside the city. And they stone him. And they stone Paul to what they think is death. And yet, he miraculously climbs out from underneath the rock pile. And I don't know what you would do if you were in that situation, but probably not what Paul did. Paul got out from underneath the rock pile, dusts himself off. Maybe Luke patches him up a little bit, the physician that was with him. We don't know. And what does he do? He goes right back into the city of Lystra. There he preaches the word to them, the Bible says. He preached the word, and a bunch of people got saved. And then when he left there, some of those people that were saved probably were people who maybe led Timothy to the Lord. Some people think Timothy was there, saw the stoning, and, you know, became a believer at that point. We don't know that for sure. And they would use the verse about Timothy being a son in the faith, which we're going to look at in a little bit. But I kind of think that Timothy may not have even been there or heard what happened. But other people who were saved passed the message that Paul gave on. And Timothy, who had grown up in a home with a very godly mother and a very godly grandmother, Lois and Eunice, had heard the word of God from a child. He had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. He could remember who he had learned them from, 2 Timothy 3 tells us. So, what happened? Timothy becomes a believer. And in Acts 16, when Paul is going to go over to Macedonia, the brothers from Lystra say, you know what, we got this young man here. His name is Timothy. There's been a prophecy about him, and we have seen him as a young man, faithful, and they recommend him to Paul, and so Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. This guy was serious, okay, about this deal. And he takes Timothy along with him on his journeys. All over where Paul travels, Timothy is like a son with him in the gospel, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. And Timothy comes along, and Paul like a father, and Timothy like a son, learns from Paul. They didn't have any seminaries in those days, didn't have any Bible schools. So the way that you learned to be a preacher was to follow somebody that God had called and that God was using. You spent time with them, and they begin to rub off on you, and they duplicated themselves in you, and you went out and did what they did. Someone said the success of a godly believer is not how many people he's imparted truth to, but how many he's groomed to take his place. How many reproductions of himself, not in all of his faults, but in following Jesus and serving Jesus, have come? How much truth has he passed on? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's what was going on. So this whole thing went on for a long time. And then Paul got put in prison again. He got arrested and he appealed to Caesar. And he goes to Rome, and the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. Everybody who comes to him, he's sharing the word of God with, and he's there in Rome, having appealed to Caesar. Well, there's some things that the scripture doesn't teach us. History says he got out of prison. He traveled as far as Spain. That's what history says, if we can believe that. And then he comes back to this town called Ephesus. Now in Acts 19, stay with me here, Paul had gone into Ephesus. And as his manner was, he started in the synagogue preaching. And so many people were coming to know the Lord that they were burning their books of sorcery. And their idols that they had to the goddess Artemis or Diana were the people that made those. Their business just dropped off. And so if you remember the story, they stirred up the people and there was this great cry, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He did a mighty work there in Acts 19. If you remember Acts 20, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to him. He's about 20 miles away. They come, he's ready to leave. And they meet with him, and he tells them a lot of things. But one of the things that he says is, "You guys know that after I leave, from among yourselves," who's he talking about? The Ephesian elders. "From among the leadership in the church, grievous wolves would arise, not sparing the flock." And he says, "Remember that for the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn you night and day with tears. I taught you publicly and from house to house." And he warned them of what was going to happen. Well, we know, of course, Paul went on to Rome. He got locked up in prison. Now he's in house arrest. He finally gets free. He finally gets back to Ephesus. And what happens? This is about 20 years after he first met Timothy in Acts 16. He gets back there, and lo and behold, the prophecies that he spoke were true. Grievous wolves from among the leadership in the church had arisen, especially someone named Hymenaeus, which was read to us when Michael read the scriptures, the last verse, and another guy named Alexander. These were guys among the leadership who had risen up, and they were teaching false stuff, and they had infected other leaders and elders. And so when Paul came through, he saw that was going on, so he says, "Timothy, I want you to stay right here in Ephesus. I don't want you to leave. I'm urging you, Timothy, stay here. And I want you to tell these people that are teaching bad stuff to shut their mouths." That's what he says. Titus ran into the exact same thing in Crete. And when Paul writes to Titus, he says, "Whose mouths must be stopped. They were teaching Jewish myths and fables." What was going on here at Ephesus was the exact same thing. It was a mixture of Judaism and law-keeping with the pre-Gnostic beginnings that were going on. So that was what was happening. The pre-Gnostic beginnings and Judaism mixed together was in the teaching that these guys had. So he says, "Timothy, I told you to stay there and tell those guys to keep their mouth shut. In the meantime, you set them an example by how you live, how you behave in the house of God, and what you teach. Be an example in word and in your life. Watch your doctrine and your life closely." Okay? Because these guys are watching you. And don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. I figured it out that Timothy was about 35 years old. Okay? And he's called young. So if you're in your mid-30s, you're still young. All right? And if 20 years have gone by, if you want to figure that out, when Timothy first started traveling with Paul, I believe he was somewhere between 15 and 19. Okay? And now he's less than 40. He's somewhere in his mid-30s. maybe 35, 36, 37, okay? That's his age when this epistle is being written. So that's the background of what's going on. And if we understand that, it will help us know, and this book will come alive and mean something. If you came in late and you missed it, you can go back on the recording online and you can hear that introduction, and it will help you greatly in understanding the book. So that's the background. And Paul had dealt with, when he was there, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he'd discipline them so they would learn, and that's the purpose of all discipline in the church. It's not to get rid of people, but it's so they'll learn, not to blaspheme. And so, just as he had urged Titus to stay in Crete, he's urged Timothy to stay there. And we talked about what the error of this was. And so I want to just give you an outline so that you can understand. In chapter 1, you get the doctrine of the church. In chapter 2, the worship in the church of God. And he talks about prayer in the church and women in the church. In chapter 3, leaders in the church. And he gives instruction about elders. Now let's remember that it isn't that there were no elders in the church and Timothy's looking to see what elders should look like before he chooses them, although that's part of it. But there already were elders. They just didn't have the right qualifications. And there were deacons, but they weren't the right people. And so he says, you've got to get the right leadership in place in this church, because you got some people who had risen up in the leadership, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they weren't qualified to be in that position at all. So he shows that it's very, very important who the leadership is in a church. I'm thankful myself for the leadership here at CBF. And men of God who love the Lord and pray for this fellowship and whose lives exhibit what is given in the qualifications for an elder in the fellowship. But something very, very important. Okay? So, and then you got Timothy's walk in chapter 4, especially the last half of that chapter, and his work in chapters 5 and 6, as he would take care of widows, as he would see that the leadership and the true elders were properly recognized, as he would see those who were only in it for money, that they would be dealt with, and they thought that gain was godliness, these elders and people in leadership who shouldn't have been there. So that's a background of an outline. And if we look at the chapter we're going to look at today, in verse 1, the local church needs healthy teaching, verses 1 through 11. The word sound doctrine, if your translation says that, it could be translated healthy doctrine. Want to have healthy teaching in a church. And the local church, we're going to see in verses 12 through 17, needs to evangelize. And then we're going to see that the local church needs to defend the faith. So, anyway, that's where we're at as we look at this outline. And let's just begin. See if I can blank that out here. I think some of the problems that we have up here is operator error. There's like four buttons, none of them are marked, and I always forget which one is what. All right. So now as we look at this, he says in verse 1 of our chapter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by most epistles that he writes, always say, by the will of God. He doesn't put that in this one. Uniquely, he says, by the command of God. And then he does something different. He says, the command of God, our Savior. There are some people that think that God is this harsh, austere God who has no use for people, and that his wrath and vengeance is hanging over the world. And if Jesus hadn't just stepped in the nick of time, we would all been doomed. And that actually was the theology of some people a few hundred years ago. It wasn't uncommon, as we're going to see. But the emphasis here is that of God our Savior. I don't want to make too much of this, but if you went to verse 11, he says it conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. If you went to chapter 2 and verse 3, This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then if we went a little bit farther, we would find that in chapter 4, he says in verse 10, "And this we labor and strive, and we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those of belief." So, Titus, the same thing is emphasized in that letter, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, the whole Godhead was a part of salvation. God so loved the world that what? He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John's epistle, first epistle in chapter 4, he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, even before we ever loved Him, okay? And sent His Son to be an atonement for our sins." Way back before the foundations of the world, God with a heart of love was planning the whole plan of salvation. And as the old hymn says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." So we see God, our Savior, again, an emphasis of the Trinity and also the deity of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, "To my true son in the faith." My true son. I want to camp on this for just a little bit, okay? We already said that we don't read for sure that Paul's the person who led Timothy to the Lord. But the idea of this is not necessarily that it's physical son, okay? But it's the idea of begetting somebody who becomes like you. And we can back that up with Scripture. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says these words about Timothy. He says in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I might also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy has proved himself," notice this, "because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel, and I hope to send him to you soon, as soon as I see how things go with me." He was a son because he had served alongside Paul, and Paul's life and ministry was reproduced in Timothy. The King James, or maybe a better translation, says, "I have no man like-minded." The idea, not just that there's nobody like him, but he's like Paul. And if we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, even as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers in Jesus Christ. I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me," or follow me. Be reproductions of what I'm doing, you do. "For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Paul knew that if Timothy showed up at Ephesus, like here, or at Corinth, or at Philippi, that whatever Paul taught, Timothy would teach. However Paul lived, Timothy would live. And he had no question that this son in the faith, this one who was a reproduction of himself, someone who had worked alongside and learned from him to the point where he was a duplicate of Paul, he had total confidence in what was going to happen, and that Paul would effectively, or Timothy would effectively serve in the way that he would. I remember a number of years ago, I was invited to speak out at Camp Soundview. We'd never done a camp there. It was my first time there. And there was a guy from a church that was there. And he said to me, he said, you know, I would like to travel with you this summer. I've got some time. Like Timothy did with Paul. I'd like to be with you like a Timothy and a Paul. And I thought, I'd never even thought too much about that. Okay. I was kind of scary that anybody would want to try to be like me. Okay. Because I know myself pretty well and I know all the faults that are there. Paul was bold enough to say, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. But that's a biblical principle. And there's a fellow who came and visited this church the first time we met in this building. He pastors a church up in the Seattle area. But I remember when he came with me and he says, you know, I want to go in the prisons with you. I want to learn how to evangelize in the prisons. And then pretty soon he started coming to youth things that we had and he started learning how to minister at youth. And now he's teaching somewhere effectively. I don't worry about what he says because I know he spent enough time. And then there's my son down there in Hoquiam. And he grew up in the house that I grew up in. And I hope there's some areas that he won't follow me in because he can see all my faults having grown up in the home. But he also has a passion to see people saved and to see a church grow and to minister to these Hispanic people. And I don't worry about what he's teaching and I don't worry about how he's doing things because I know that he spent enough time that there's things that are going to be reproduced. Doesn't mean he'll be exact carbon copy and do everything like I do. But this is God's plan of discipleship. This is really the only seminary. You know, Paul was in the school of Tyrannus, I know, and that's a whole other subject we won't get into. But this is the only seminary that I really see in the New Testament. Not to be little seminaries now, because there's a lot of good that comes out of that. But this was the biblical pattern that a young man would spend time with an older person and in that way learn how to serve God. And I would say to the young people here, find someone who is following the Lord and serving God and get close to them, spend time with them, and learn from them. Because it will save you a lot of problems. And we're going to see in this that if you just go online and you just read books and these people did this and this people did that and so-and-so's got a new idea of how to do this, it actually sometimes can lead to confusion. All right? Not to say that that's all bad because there's things you can learn there too. But if that's all you do, there's something special in the biblical pattern of serving alongside someone else and being reproduced. My wife meets with young women who spend time with her. Now, there's more young women than she could possibly meet with. And so if there's somebody here who has a heart to meet with young women, there's people that would love to have someone older meet with them. That's a biblical pattern. Scott writes, he says, oh, that every man would have someone like a Paul to get close to and follow and learn from. And oh, that every man of God would have a quiverful of younger people who want to learn from him as they serve the Lord. The problem of it is that we might say, is when younger people look to those that are older, do they see people who could say, be followers of me even as I am of Christ? Or do they see people who are just wrapped up in the world, wrapped up in their comfort of their family and in their household? Or do they see sold out, passionate reality in those that are older who are serious about serving God? And they can come alongside and learn from those people. And I think that can be a problem sometimes. I think there's young men in this fellowship that want to learn from those that are older. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves that are older is, am I a person that they would feel comfortable and say, you know, I wouldn't mind having that guy's life reproduced in me, the things that I see of Christ there. Not that he's an exact reproduction and a carbon copy of me, and none of us could say quite like the Apostle Paul, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. But there ought to be that desire that our life would be like that. And so he's his true son, his genuine son in the faith, who spent 20 years ministering to him. He says grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is used in connection with individuals. You don't find that to the churches, but when it's Timothy and Titus, he'll have mercy thrown in there. And our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ gives him the full title, Jesus Christ our Lord. 24 times in the New Testament, we find the word Savior. 522 times in the New Testament, we find the word Lord. And as we so often say, Savior and Lord, Scripture doesn't put it that way. It's always Lord and Savior. That's the emphasis, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 3, I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay at Ephesus, and that you might command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, shut those guys up, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These produce controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. God's plan of salvation was by faith. The false teachers that Timothy had to deal with were teaching endless genealogies, Jewish myths, a mixture of Gnosticism. If we get to the last chapter, they had knowledge falsely, so-called, a false knowledge, as the Gnostics had. Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus came bodily, and that's why he says in chapter 4, or chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen of angels, preached on among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Why does he say he was seen in a body? It's an answer to those early seeds of Gnosticism. And this mixture of Judaism and Jewish myths and fables and interesting things that led people away from the gospel, that led them away from the truth, to get them fascinated with all kinds of other weird things. And we look at cults today, and if you look at Mormonism, you'll find all kinds of myths and lies. I had a book in my hand yesterday upstairs, and I just opened it up. It was on history of Mormonism. I was amazed at the myths and the lies that people are deceived by that's led them away from the truth. It can be things that the church is fascinated with. I think at times past, holy laughter or dog barking or all these different things of fads, the prayer of Jabez. Okay, we can get people all, this is the answer to your problems. Just pray this prayer a whole bunch of times and it'll solve your problems. No, that's not the answer. It's a good prayer. It's in the Bible. But he's talking about the God's work, which is by faith, and a goal that leads to love, where we're not serving God because we have to, but we're serving him because we love him, because he first loved us, and that love is the motivation and not law-keeping. And these false teachers were getting people back under the law. Again, some of you are going to say, how is this relevant? I'm going to show you in a minute. But he says, you know, the goal of which is comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, which some have wandered away, they've diverted from, turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law. They just wanted to be important. They wanted their egos stroked by being able to be some great rabbi and teach Jewish truth and law-keeping. And their purpose, we find out later, was to get money. Okay? Twofold purpose. One was their own ego. The other was they supposed that gain was godliness. And they were using their preaching to actually enrich themselves. And he tells Timothy, flee these things. You go to church where somebody's just begging for money and you see they want money, get out of there. Run when they're just, you see that begging and manipulation and all of those kind of things. Okay? And Paul says, you know, these teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. Verse 7. And they don't know what they confidently affirm. They very proudly talk as if they know what they're talking about, and they don't have a clue. He says, we know the law is good, because, of course, God's the one who gave it, if somebody uses it properly. But we know the law was not made for righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and ungodly and sinful and unholy, and he names all these things. He doesn't just say murders, but he says murders of fathers and mothers. It gets really, really blatant as he gives those things, but he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that confirms the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I just want to paraphrase all this really, really quick to help you understand what was happening here. Is these Judaized mixture with pre-Gnostic teaching coming in there that they were constantly proudly boasting as if they knew what they were talking about, but they were leading people into these genealogies and teachings. You find it all through this epistle. He mentions it about five different times. He describes this endless genealogies and teachings, and he does the same thing with Titus. He mentions Jewish myths. Here's what the deal was. They were being taught, we had this with our study in Galatians, that they would be more spiritual if they lived under the law. And what they missed, okay, get this, because this is important. There's a verse in Colossians that says, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, God has given us a new life. And the Bible says, he that has the Son has life. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, at the time of the Reformation, and we don't want to find fault with those people, but I think this is important to understand, the Reformers understood very much the substitutionary death for salvation by grace through faith. They understood the wrath of God. They understood the justice of God, the penalty for sin, and the fact that Jesus took that penalty. They preached it. It was recovered truth. But some of the things that they didn't understand, it didn't come till later, was our position in Christ. The fact that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, and therefore law and rules won't make us any better. Fast forward to the 1700s, there was a group of people in the days of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, who then adopted a philosophy of a little bit of a mixture of law and grace. They said, Sunday, we're going to call that the Sabbath. So they had Sabbath schools. You didn't work on Sunday. Early forefathers, I know I'll get in trouble for saying this, in this country, posted the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court, and it was posted in front of many courthouses. Now, Paul says the law is good if it's used lawfully. And I'm thankful that the Ten Commandments is there because hopefully maybe somewhere it'll get used lawfully. But that wasn't the intent of the people to put it there. Their intent was, if we put this here, it will help people live a moral life. And the real purpose of the law was to show man that he couldn't lead a moral life. Someone summed up the law. This is what the law does. It teaches us that we ought, that we haven't, and we can't. It won't make us any better. You can put moral rules and moral codes, and all you will do is have religious people. And the only thing that is going to change a life is the new life of Christ. So we are dead and our life is hid with Christ. We have become, the Bible teaches, partakers of the divine nature. We have been given the very life of Christ. And because of that, we are now enabled to live a life that the law could never help us live. But these presumptuous, proud teachers of the law, mixing law and grace in their knowledge, were teaching, you know, if you just had this ancestry here and this spiritualizing of the Old Testament over here, and all this stuff is going to help you live better. And so Paul says, you know what, I've done all that. If you went to Philippians 3, he says, you know, you want to be under the law? I was blameless concerning the law. Pharisee of the Pharisees. All these things to boast about. So what does he say in our chapter? He says, contrary to sound doctrine that confirms the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord. And then he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me the strength, or it could be translated, some translations, he has enabled me. Had nothing to do with rules. It had nothing to do with law. We have been enabled through the power of Jesus Christ in our life to live a life that's pleasing to him. And he appointed me to service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But the Lord poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A couple things that you see here. You see the word mercy and you see the word grace. And Ephesians 2, Paul writes, God who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. And he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you were saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So Paul says, you know what? I used to be a blasphemer. I used to even be a persecutor of the church. You think these murders of fathers and mothers were all bad? I was one of those guys. And the law couldn't make me any better. But grace and mercy came in through Jesus Christ. And I got a new life through the preaching of the gospel. And that life has given me the power to live in a way that honors and pleases God. Something that rules and regulations and covenants could never do. It had to be an understanding of the fact that if I believe in Jesus, he gives me that new life. And that gives me the power to live that life. Well, we're running out of time here, but I would just say this, that I hope every local fellowship should be gospel-minded. Paul repeats his testimony 6 times in the Bible. So I hope you all have a testimony. Somebody here says, well, I don't really have a testimony. When I was a little girl, Jessica Moore is not here, but I remember her saying this to me. Now she's Jessica Pappas. I feel like I don't have a testimony. I got saved when I was a little girl. That's an awesome testimony. Go up to somebody and say, hey, you know what? I mean, I don't know about Charlie in Virginia, but I can just kind of make this up a little bit. You know, you don't know what kind of guy my dad was. He was like a drug addict, and he did this and that, and my mom was this and that. And they got saved! And then I came into that family, and they raised me by the Scriptures and taught me about Jesus and his love. And as a little girl, I accepted Jesus, and I haven't had to be like my mom and dad. Because of the power of the gospel, it changes lives. Every one of us ought to have a testimony to share with other people. I think men's breakfast, you know, great to have a time. Sometimes just testimonies, just to share the gospel of the grace of God. Something that the law couldn't do. It didn't have power to do. It was powerless. But we, because of the grace of God, we've been enabled to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Jesus Christ. Well, so much that we could say, but Paul's life was an example so that if anybody hasn't accepted Christ, they can be, no matter how bad you are. He says, this is a very faithful saying, should be accepted by everybody. He uses that expression 5 times in his study in Timothy. And then he says, how that Christ Jesus, Christ, that's the deity of Christ, Jesus, that's his humanity, came into the world, that's his pre-existence, to save sinners. That was his purpose. There weren't any good people. There was none that did good. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the gospel. When I realized that he died on the cross in my place, when I realized he came out in the resurrection, and when I realized I look at the law and says I ought to, but I can't. I ought to do it. I haven't done it, and I can't do it. I come to the cross and see where Jesus took away the handwriting of ordinances that was against me, nailing it to his cross. He put me in a new position where I'm not under law anymore. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. There was a curse on everybody who didn't continue in everything that was written in the law, and Jesus on that middle cross took our curse in our place, bore the wrath and the judgment of God so we could have eternal life and be able to live a life glorifying him down here and live for him in a future eternity. Well, the last thing that I wanted to point out is that Timothy was also called to fight the good fight. In verse 19, he says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some who have rejected have made shipwreck. There's the faith that we're told to contend for that was earnestly delivered to the saints. I don't have to just read what everybody believes and study Gandhi. When I give people books and commentaries, I give them things that I know are going to steer them into the faith of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to give them, here's what these people believe and what those people believe, and get them all confused like these false teachers were doing here. But he says to Timothy, you hold on to the truth with faith, to the faith, and that's the faith of truth, not the faith of trust, and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, have made shipwreck, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, I think of two things in this. One is, have you ever met people who once seemed to really serve God? I knew somebody who one time really wanted to live for God, and one person comes to mind who was a professor at Multnomah. Sherry, I think, had him as a teacher and knew him while she was there. He planted at least two churches. And one day, he just started not coming home too much, and his family was wondering what's going on. And there came a point where he even said that he was rejecting the faith that he once believed. But as time went on, it was found that he was involved in an immoral lifestyle. And when we were teaching Corinthians, we said, your doctrine will affect your behavior. In 1 Timothy, it's the opposite. Your behavior, if you allow it to go on and don't deal with it, and you have a conscience that becomes seared, he says later on in the book, with a hot iron, it's going to lead to you moving away from the doctrine, and you're going to swerve like these false teachers, and you're going to make shipwreck of the faith. And so not only is it important that I believe the right things, but it's also important that I don't violate my conscience by my behavior, because if I do that, eventually I'm going to have to reject the truth that condemns me, that I'm going against, and I'll give up what I once believed, and I will make shipwreck like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were after all kinds of other things rather than the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the other thing is that sometimes people will get some light. We come to a church service like this and we get light, and if we don't act on it, it will affect our conscience, and then we won't get more light. If God gives us truth, we need to act on it. As we always say, information plus application equals multiplication. Information minus application equals stagnation. I don't know if I can bring that back up, if there's probably not anybody up there. There we go. Here's some questions that we can just leave ourselves with today. Do I appreciate the role of God's local assembly? Do I value what He values and realize just how important it is to be here? The local church needs to defend the faith. I've missed a few of these. I'm going to flip through here. Okay, here we go. Has my life been transformed with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the first one. Am I living by rules, regulations, myths, or the truth of the gospel, God's plan of salvation? Am I sharing what God has done in my life with others? Like Paul, can I share my testimony? That's what the church should be, a place where we go out and evangelize and witness to people, and we come back in here, and eventually they're brought into our life groups and into the church, and they grow in the Lord. Do I appreciate the role of God's local assembly? Do I realize this is what He's given here on earth? There's so much instruction because that's His method of real evangelism. What am I doing to strengthen the base of the local fellowship that God has placed me in? I say, how can I be a help? Like Gerald and Pat. And there's people that need to be visited. There's people that need to be encouraged. There's people that need to be reached out to. When I walk out in the lobby, do I say, who's nobody talking to? I'm going to go to that person. Who needs to be visited? I'm going to do that. Who needs to be prayed for? How can I give of my resources? How can we see the gospel furthered from the fellowship. Maybe I shouldn't be waiting for somebody else to do something. Maybe I need to ask God what I should do. All of those things are a part of strengthening the fellowship. And last of all, can I defend the faith? Timothy could. He was told to fight a good fight and to hold a good conscience. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. A lot of truth in a short period of time. Thank you for people who have sat here and heard it. Lord, I pray that your spirit would take what's been given and cause people to respond and put into practice what we've heard today, that we might strengthen the base of our local fellowship, appreciate what's here, do our part in reaching out to the lost, sharing our testimony, and Lord, help us to be able to defend the faith. May we have a balance of all of those things, not just take one of them and ignore the others, but Lord, may we appreciate your truth and right doctrine that leads to right behavior. May we be people with an evangelistic heart. And may we be people that do not compromise. We do not allow our conscience to become violated or seared by our behavior in a way that affects what we believe, but we might be true to you. And may we go on together in love, because we love because you first loved us. Lord, bless your word today. Use it in power in our lives and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.